Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again. You can open your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. As you know, we are still meeting in person under the 10-person restriction. And so we're going to keep that up until supposedly the 20th is when these restrictions are to be lifted, and we'll see. The government is on track to meet its goal, which I believe was 40% of Ontario vaccinated. Actually, we've surpassed that goal. So we are expecting our government to kind of abide by what they had told us earlier, which was that these restrictions were going to expire around the 20th. And so we will see. And as the threat of the virus dissipates, whether it's through immunity or through vaccination or whatever it may be, we look forward to the restrictions being lifted. And we take the government at their word that that's what they're going to do. And so we're going to be patient for this final stretch here till about the 20th. And then we look forward to meeting together in greater numbers. Until then, we are still doing 10-person gatherings Sunday morning. We've been doing the Lord's table together. We've been doing 3 services on Sundays. And so that's been a wonderful time of fellowship as we break bread, considering the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thank you for availing yourself to that. And that's been a sweet time of fellowship. Well, for this video, again, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. We're going to continue our series on the qualifications of an elder, and we are approaching the end of this series. This is not the last lesson, but we're getting there. The next one's going to be a little bit different because we're going to be talking about the elder's relationship to the Word of God. But today we really come to the final individual qualification, character quality, and we're going to see that in verse 8 of our passage. And so let's take a look at that. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Well, this morning we're going to focus on that last quality in verse 8. Notice what it says there, that the overseer is to be holy and, what's the next word, disciplined. Disciplined. Now, remember a few weeks ago, we had looked at a previous word there in verse 8, self-controlled. And for us in English, we might think that self-controlled and disciplined are almost synonymous. But what we find in the Greek is that's not the case. The word self-controlled kind of had a surprising definition, if you remember a few weeks ago. It's translated from a Greek word sophron, which brings with it the idea of sober-mindedness or sound judgment, reasonableness. So it's not typically what we would associate with self-control, but it is an essential characteristic of a pastor and, by extension, every believer. Well, today's word, discipline, really carries with it what we would traditionally associate with discipline or self-control. And it's not that word sophron that we saw earlier, but it's the word enkratia, which really is that traditional meaning that we would associate, self-mastery, self-restraint, or yes, even self-control. The man who would be an elder, an overseer, must be a man who's known as having discipline. Discipline. And we're going to see why in a moment. We're going to see the source of that discipline and the motivations for that discipline and so on. Well, we often hear Bible teachers talk about the Christian life as one of passivity. And what I mean by that is you hear things like, you know, just come forward and surrender, lay it all on the altar, or let go and let God, or just meditate on grace. Just think about grace. This was a popular notion. There's been pockets of this all throughout the history of Christianity. But some years ago, there was a famous Bible teacher of a large church who was on television and so on, who even more popularized this idea of hyper grace. That is, we just think about the gospel. You know, we're just constantly leaking grace, and so we just need to focus on grace. And if we just focus on grace, that's what it is to live the Christian life. And that crowd, that hyper grace crowd, really takes offense when we talk about the Christian life being one of labor or discipline or when we put an emphasis on spiritual fruit as evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. Well, the problem with that is that the New Testament is replete with such language that presents the Christian life as one as requiring hard work. Not hard work in order to be saved, mind you, that's all accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his righteous life. And we don't contribute anything to that salvation by our own self-effort. That being said, to experience the blessings of the new covenant and all that God has blessed us with through the Lord Jesus Christ, it requires putting our body in order. It requires putting our flesh down. It requires putting off the old self and putting on the new self. You see that language all throughout the New Testament. And so let's just say right up front here, anything I'm about to say in this message has nothing to do with disciplining ourselves or working in order to achieve some standing with God when it comes to our justification. That is, Jesus Christ has already accomplished that for us. And that's already our standing. And it's from that standpoint that we can consider this topic of discipline as disciples of Christ. Now, one key passage that we find when it comes to the Christian's obligation, really, to discipline himself is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This, of course, is the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, this is the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul obviously knew of God's grace. The Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Romans and Galatians, teaches us salvation by grace through faith explicitly. Yet he understood that the Christian life, and especially he as a minister, one who's being used of God in ministry, required self-discipline. And so he makes some comparisons there. What does he say? He says that the Christian life is like a race being run. And he makes the comparison to an athlete, really a runner. And the runner, you know, they didn't win medals back then. They would win wreaths or a laurel. And he says that they exercise self-control. So he says, I don't run aimlessly. I'm not just wandering around in circles here. I have a goal in mind. And so I run. And then he compares it to boxing. I don't box as one beating the air. I'm not just shadow boxing here, but I strike blows. I make contact with each of my punches. I discipline my body and keep it under control. Why? Well, because after preaching to others, I don't want to be disqualified. Now, the Corinthians would have been very familiar with Paul's imagery here, and Paul's very wise in writing to the Corinthians and using this terminology. Because Corinth was the home to the Isthmian Games, and the Isthmian Games are really second only to the Olympics. And the average Corinthian would have been keenly aware of the discipline and stamina required for an athlete to succeed in the Isthmian Games. And so Paul uses their familiarity with sporting events to help them understand the discipline necessary really to run the Christian race, to live the Christian life. He describes himself as a runner and describes himself as a boxer. And by extension, is telling them, you need to live this way as well. The Christian life requires discipline. And now look at again in verse 27. Paul says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He didn't want to be disqualified. Now the phrase discipline there and keep it under control literally means to subdue or make a slave. In Paul's mind, in order to be a spiritual success, it required that he become the master of his own flesh and its desires, and not the other way around. Paul was determined that he would not become a slave to his own passions. He would instead bring his body into subjection. He would be the master of his own flesh. Well, let me ask you this morning, are you currently living a pattern of life where you can say there's some elements of your fleshly desire, your lusts, or your passions that are controlling you? Are you at a place in your life where there's some imbalances in your life, where you're indulging where you shouldn't be indulging? Maybe you're not being moderate where you should be moderate. to the point where these things are affecting you spiritually, causing you to be undisciplined or lazy or indulgent, well, our physical discipline has an effect on our spiritual life. And we're going to explore that maybe a little bit in a moment. The Apostle Paul understood that the Christian life required discipline. That is, we still have a fleshly nature, and that fleshly nature wants to regain the control it once had before it was dethroned by Christ and by His Spirit. And we have to discipline ourselves, understanding we have a natural bent to indulge in our flesh. Well, I want to look at some of the spiritual realities that motivated Paul, and which should motivate us, not to indulge in our fleshly passions, but instead be motivated to live the disciplined Christian life. In order to do that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8. And so Romans 8, 1 through 16, and we're just going to kind of take it a couple of verses at a time and talk through the passage so we can lay a theological foundation from which we then decide that we're going to live the disciplined Christian life. And again, I just remark, as we often do, that Paul's going to deal with some very strong theology here, some really depth to theology here. And ultimately, to show us the practical outworking of that is a life lived walking in the Spirit and not indulging in the flesh. And so theology for the purpose of application, as we're going to see. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 16, we'll take it a few verses at a time. Romans 8. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's a wonderful verse. That is, we who have believed in Christ have been justified. We have been declared righteous by God because of Christ. And we have been made to be at peace with God. And therefore, we will face no condemnation. That is, the law cannot condemn us because of our sins, because Jesus has borne that penalty and has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. Consequently, we are now free from the condemnation which the law once held over us. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've placed your faith in Him, God the Father has declared you righteous. That is, as far as the law is concerned, the law has no claim on you. The condemnation of the law, condemning you because of your sin and your inability to meet up to God's holy standard, that's done away with in Christ, because He's perfectly fulfilled the law. And His perfect fulfillment of the law is counted as if it is yours in response to your faith being placed in Him. And so there is what? Now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, continue in verse 2 through 4. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Well, although the law itself is righteous, and its fulfillment rested on man's ability to keep it perfectly, the law itself is righteous, but its fulfillment rested on man's ability to keep it perfectly, which is its weakness. Because of our fallen state, and because of our bent towards sin, it's really an impossibility for us who are spiritually dead and enslaved to sin to fulfill the law. And so the law itself was righteous and good, but it had a weakness. It depended upon us. That's its weakness. Consequently, the law could never give life, and it could never produce righteousness. Instead, the law merely exposed the sinfulness of man and his inability to keep the righteous requirement of the law in his own effort. As a result, the law kept man in a perpetual state of guilt and condemnation and slavery to his own sin. The law, though itself righteous, was always limited by man's ability to keep it. That's what this passage is saying. So then God now has done something that the law could not do. Well, what did He do? Well, keep that on the screen there. What God has done is He sent His Son to accomplish what the law could not do. Look in verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." So He sent His Son to accomplish what the law could never accomplish. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, yet without the sinful limitations of fallen mankind, and fulfilled the law through His perfectly righteous life. In fulfilling the law, He turned away its condemnation. With Christ being sinless, His sinless life the law was perfectly fulfilled. The penalty of death was neutered. With Christ sinless, neither sin nor death nor Satan had a claim on him. And since Jesus Christ fulfilled the law as a man and overcame sin and death as a man, he was able to offer himself as a suitable representative and substitute for us. And so now, by God's grace, all who place their faith in Jesus Christ have his righteousness counted as their own. And with that, what happens? Well, condemnation is turned away. The law has no claim on you. The law cannot condemn you because of your sinfulness, because Christ's righteousness has been applied to you. And with that, what? Victory over death and freedom from the slavery of sin. That is all the inheritance of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then in verse 4 of that passage, look at it. Paul reveals another result of Christ's victory over sin and death and Satan. It says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, whereas Jesus has accomplished our justification, that is, we who have placed our faith in him are declared righteous before God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, he has also now given us the ability to practically fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in our daily lives. Well, how's that done? Not by our trying our hardest to keep the law, but by walking in step with the Spirit of God. As we walk in the Spirit and not in our flesh, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. That's what verse 4 says. Well, let's continue on to verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And here we have a contrast of the believer and the unbeliever. Those who live in indulgence of their sinful passions and fleshly nature are really those who are spiritually dead. But look at verse 6. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. As we who have placed our faith in Christ walk in the Spirit and do not live to the flesh, we live a new spiritual life and we enjoy peace with God. And now let's continue into verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So what do we have? No condemnation, spiritual life, peace with God, and future resurrection. These are all the inheritance of those who belong to Christ. And to the extent that we walk in the Spirit, that's the extent to which we enjoy the fullness of the blessings of the inheritance that God has given us. That is, you're given all these blessings by God. That is, you have peace with God, you have access to God, you have peace that passes understanding, you have joy that's sustained even in the midst of sorrow and struggle and difficulty. You have so many blessings in Christ, but we really experience the fullness of those blessings practically, experientially, when we walk in the Spirit. And you know this. Because there's times in your life where you've gone through patterns of disobedience, maybe a habit of disobedience in your life. And you know that during those times of kind of spiritual lows or spiritual depression, though you know you belong to him, and you know that positionally you have been justified, and you know that your sins have been forgiven, and that this is not a matter of having a right standing before God when it comes to a legal standing or when it comes to justification, you know that you're not experiencing the joy of salvation. You know that you're not experiencing the peace of salvation. You know that you're not fully enjoying the sense of assurance of salvation. You're not experiencing the blessings of what is rightfully yours in Christ because you're not living a spiritually disciplined life. Well, all of that we just said is meant to bring us to verse 12 of Romans 8, because in verse 12 we find a so then. Because of all the theology that we just saw about justification, no more condemnation, we have the Spirit of God, we're going to be resurrected, peace with God, and so on. Because of all of that, what should we then do? Well, Romans 8:12 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We are debtors. We are indebted to God because of all that he has lavished upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has freed us from condemnation and delivered us from death and given us new spiritual life in peace with himself and the promise of future resurrection, the only right response is to now live a life fundamentally transformed, a life where we seek to live according to the leading of the Holy Spirit and not according to the passions of the flesh. Now, let me just mention again, all of that is the outflow of what God has already done for us. And so when we talk about living a disciplined life, a self-controlled life, a life of self-denial, taking up your cross daily and following him, when we talk about those things, we are doing those things as debtors to God because of the salvation he has already provided for us, not because we're trying to earn anything before him. And that's an essential distinction to make, and I hope you never confuse those things. Well, let's continue. Romans 8, verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And so what do we recognize in this passage? Well, we recognize that we all still possess a fleshly nature. Now, flesh no longer sits on the throne. We're no longer enslaved to our flesh, to our sinful nature. But we still possess a fleshly nature this side of eternity, and we will until we receive our glorified bodies. So we still possess a fleshly nature. But what else do we learn? That sinful nature no longer has a claim on us. The law can no longer condemn us. Our fleshly nature and sin can no longer enslave us. But we can overcome these things as we walk in the Spirit. Well, that's new. That's different for the believer. If you're watching this and you have not yet put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this doesn't apply to you. You are still in your sins. You have no ability to overcome your sins to the glory of God. You have no ability to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in and of yourself. You need to be transformed by Christ. And that happens by God's grace when you place your faith in him. Your works are no good. Your works cannot fulfill the law. And that's why God has made it a matter of faith. And so for by grace are you saved by faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians tells us. And so since all of that is true that we just said, that the Spirit now reigns, no more condemnation, peace with God, life through the Spirit, the fact that now when we walk in the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled as we walk in the Spirit, what then should we do? Well, Paul emphasizes this over and over again in his epistles. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." What does it say that? Say there. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Well, that reminds us of Romans 8:13, where it says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, here Paul in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire." Now, does that sound like work? Do you think that if you decided, no, listen, if you struggle with sexual immorality, you struggle with lust, you struggle with thinking things you shouldn't think in the area of lust, does it sound like work to put to death sexual immorality? You think that might take some self-discipline? You think that might take a change of habits? You understand how, though we have been given the ability by the Holy Spirit of God to overcome these things, it still requires some effort on our part, doesn't it? So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Well, Paul says again in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's going to take some effort. You're going to walk by the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, if you choose not to walk by the Spirit, guess what? You're going to find yourself continually gratifying the desires of the flesh. But it's not just Paul. Peter as well. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, so although our justification is secure, and there remains no condemnation for us who are in Christ, it remains a matter of self-discipline and self-denial to live out the Christian life by not indulging in the passions of the flesh. We've got to put those things to death. Instead, we are to live in accord with the Spirit, as the Spirit seeks to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, an integral part of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is self-discipline, the idea of self-denial. We live in a society where self-denial has given way to self-indulgence and instant gratification. There's really no need in our affluent society to go without anything or to deny ourselves anything. But that should not prevent the Christian from exercising self-denial. The disciplined Christian will learn to deny himself pleasures and indulgences, not only to protect his spiritual walk, but to ensure that he is in constant control of his flesh and not his flesh in control of him. The fact is, self-denial is a mark of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If you're going to follow Christ, you can't live a life of personal self-indulgence. It's not about you. You're now living for Christ. What does that mean? When your flesh wants to do something that Christ doesn't want you to do, you discipline your body and you do what Christ wants you to do and not what your flesh wants you to do. Well, at times that's going to be painful, isn't it? Taking up the cross. That cross is an instrument of death and execution. We die to self in order to live to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do that. And without Christ, we can do nothing. But it still requires a deliberate choice to live for Christ and not for ourselves. Paul characterized the Christian life this way again in Galatians chapter 5. He said, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And then in Romans 13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now, we looked at those verses just so that we can understand the onus is on us. God is the one who enables us. And we could not dream of fulfilling the admonitions in these scriptures apart from the Holy Spirit of God. But although the Holy Spirit produces this in us, it still requires discipline on our part and self-denial and self-control. That's our role in sanctification. And so as we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, as we discipline ourselves, employ God's means, deny our fleshly passions and so on, and we see progress, we see spiritual victory, we see ourselves becoming more like Christ, we give God all the glory. Because even though it's required your self-discipline, it was absolutely impossible except through the Holy Spirit of God. And so God deserves all the glory for any spiritual progress that we make, even that which appears to come as a product of our own self-discipline. So it is a requirement that one who would lead God's people would be disciplined. If God would have all believers live a life of self-discipline and self-control and self-denial, then certainly those who lead God's people ought to be exemplary in this area of discipline. Well, we're going to take a few minutes to look at some other motivations for exercising self-discipline. Why does a Christian life require self-discipline? What motivates us towards that? We just got a few points. First of all, we ought to live a disciplined life in order to seek the best. In order to seek the best. What do I mean by that? Well, sadly, a lot of Christians seem to seek out that line between liberty and sin. That is, the disciplined believer, and as we're going to see, those who exercise moderation have much liberty in their life. But there are some who try to find that fine line between liberty and sin. They find the line of sin and they run up to it. They don't necessarily cross that line, but they want to exercise their liberty to the fullest. And in actuality, what they're doing is they desire the sin, yet they're not bold enough to take that step over that line into sin. And so they exploit Christian liberty to its fullest extent so they can get as much satisfaction out of the flesh as they can. And they're really in a precarious position trying to walk that line without falling into sin. Well, most of the time, those who do those things end up falling into sin. But Paul had a different perspective. He not only abstained from out-and-out sin, but he also avoided anything that had the potential to control him or hinder him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Well, notice what he says. All things are lawful. All things are not helpful. Now, it's true that the Christian will be forgiven every sin when he confesses and repents from that thing. But that's not a license to sin. And Paul says that in Romans 6, and I think we're going to look at that verse in a little bit. The question for the Christian then is not to ask himself, is it wrong in deciding questionable activities? That's not the question that we ask. We don't ask, is it wrong? But we ask, is it beneficial to my spiritual growth? Or we could ask, is it best? That's a better question. This question raises our concern regarding spiritual life to a whole new level. We're not those who just settle with, is it okay for me to do this? No, I want to know whether or not this is going to benefit me spiritually. Is this going to aid my spiritual growth? Is this going to help me to live a life of holiness? Is this going to be upbuilding to all those around me? Those are the questions that I want to ask, not simply, is it a sin or is it not a sin? I want to know what's best for my spiritual life and the most glorifying to God. Paul was willing to forsake all if it meant that he would gain a greater knowledge of God and experience the power of his resurrection, he says to the Philippians. And so like the Olympic runner, Paul says he's running to win. It would not allow anything to hold him back, even if it's not technically sinful. Paul was running to win. Some of us, I think, are satisfied just to get a participation trophy. Paul's desire to discipline himself and to avoid anything that hurts his spiritual life is a great mark of spiritual maturity. The spiritually immature often conform to really the lowest common denominator. You think about a church, and every church has its own culture, and the culture of the church is really determined by the prevailing standard of holiness, and it's usually low. And so the believer comes into the church and kind of gets a sense of the vibe of where the spiritual standing of the congregation at large is. And they just settle in there at that mean average of spirituality, and they just feel good about themselves. Our desire ought to be to pursue excellence, spiritual excellence, holiness, no matter what others are doing. The spiritually mature are those who are willing to discipline themselves and even to limit their liberty in order to protect their relationship with God. Paul's motivation for self-discipline was not to please people, it was not to fit in, it was not to earn God's favor, but to ensure that he would not become a spiritual failure. As such, true self-discipline starts in the heart and is motivated by a sincere desire to experience the blessings of salvation which God has provided for us in Christ. And so we discipline ourselves, we exercise self-control, we don't allow ourselves to indulge in the flesh. Why? Because we want to seek the best. We want spiritual excellence. Well, next of all, we not only discipline ourselves to seek the best, but we discipline ourselves in order to encourage our brothers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Paul again says, "All things are helpful, not all things are lawful, not all things are helpful." But then he says this, "All things are lawful, but not all things build up." That is, he adds a phrase. A little bit different from what we saw in 1 Corinthians 6. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, he adds, not all things build up. There are some things that you can partake in. There are some things that you can do that are not sinful, but they're not really helpful. They're not helpful to your Christian life, and they don't really build up others. They're just vain. They don't help you, and they don't help others. And so Paul says that not all things are helpful, but then he defines helpfulness as what? That which builds up others. And so when we're deciding what we can and cannot do, we say, well, what is going to be the best for me spiritually? And what will build up others? And think about this. Paul, in addressing how we should handle one another, For instance, when it comes to areas of conscience, when we disagree in matters of conscience, this is what Paul said in Romans 14, 19. He said, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That is, when you're deciding these matters of conscience, pursue what's going to build up others. Don't seek to be right. Don't seek to exercise every inch of Christian liberty that you might exercise. Instead, behave in such a way that will build up others. And then again in Romans 15, 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." And so we discipline ourselves. We don't indulge every area of Christian liberty. Why? Because we want to build up others. Well, Paul continues in instructing the church when it comes to the proper exercise of spiritual gifts. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. "So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in the building, in building up the church." He's saying some of you are coming to church and you're just showboating with your gifts. You want the spotlight. You want to have the greatest spiritual gifts. But he's saying you ought to be striving for that which builds up others. Ephesians 4:11, he describes spiritual gifts this way. "God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ." That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. And so Paul continues in Ephesians in prescribing proper speech. That is in telling the believers in Ephesus how they ought to be speaking to one another. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And then he makes a general statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." What's the takeaway here? You see the emphasis all throughout the New Testament on how the choices that we make ought to be directed by what will build up others. What response, what decision, what reaction, what speech will build up others? Those are the choices I'm going to make, which means I'm not always going to be able to indulge what? My own opinions, my own agendas, the reaction or the response that I wish to carry out. It's not about me. I have to discipline myself, keep myself in check, die to self, self-denial, self-control. Why? Because my life's not about me anymore. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are his. And so we discipline ourselves. Why? To seek the best and to build up others. And so to live a disciplined life is to control your own passions, is to deny yourselves and to realize that you're not living for yourself. And so, yeah, I could push my own opinion. I could advance my own agenda. I could say whatever I want. Sure, I could make life about me, but that would not be living in step with the Spirit, nor would it be building up others. So instead, what do? We discipline ourselves. We rein in our opinions. We defer our agenda to others. We filter what we say to only be that which builds up others. That's not always easy, but it's possible as we submit to the Spirit. And so what are some things, just make it a little bit personal, what are some things that we might be able to enjoy, but maybe we avoid entirely for the sake of weaker Christians, even though they're not necessarily sinful? That's something for you to think about, because you got to be willing to make those sacrifices. What are some things that are not necessarily sinful, but maybe you should be willing to completely avoid for the sake of weaker Christians? How would you express your opinions differently if you had the upbuilding of others in mind? How would you discipline your response and your reactions if the spiritual well-being of others was your priority? How would it change what you post on social media if you're concerned about others? How would it change how you react to others, what opinions you share with others, if you were concerned about building up others and seeking the best? You can understand how self-discipline is essential to the Christian life. We have to rein ourselves in and so that people can see Christ more and more in us. And so we discipline ourselves to seek the best, to build up others. And next of all, we discipline ourselves to ensure that we do not become enslaved, to ensure that we do not become enslaved. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul again says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." Paul understood that although we are under grace and not the law, not all things are beneficial for us. He also understood that not all things edify or build up the brothers. Further still, he understood that there are some things that are not necessarily sinful, but they have the potential to bring us into slavery. Those things that ensnare us and entangle us. And for all of these reasons, he is willing to discipline his body and to bring it under his control. Have you ever developed some type of habit in your life that maybe the thing itself was not necessarily sinful, but you, frankly, had a tendency to overindulge? You didn't exercise self-control. You didn't exercise self-discipline. So next thing you know, you were enslaved by that thing. And I could give some illustrations, but I mean, that's so generic. That's across the board, and everybody's different. Everybody's susceptible to different temptations. But have you ever had that situation where you woke up one day and you thought, man, this thing's controlling my life. I need to stop this. I need to exercise some restraint, some self-control in this area. Paul says there are some things that are lawful, but they're not helpful. There are some things that are lawful, but they have the potential to ensnare. And so he says, I will not be enslaved by anything. And so that's going to require self-discipline. Well, our flesh tends towards indulgence. And left unchecked, that indulgence can lead to slavery, being enslaved. Well, I got a little checklist for you here. That is, how can you tell if you've become the servant of something that, when used properly, would really be harmless and lawful? I think it'd help to ask these questions of yourself. And so think about these questions as you assess whether or not something has really become enslaving in your life. First of all, does this thing occupy an inordinate amount of my thought life? This is something you think about often. You think about too much. Next of all, does this thing prevent me from accomplishing important tasks? Do you find yourself putting off things you should be doing in order to indulge in this other thing? Next of all, have I begun to sacrifice social interaction or family life or friendships in favor of this thing? And we could add to that, do you get upset with those who seem to stand in your way of having access to this thing? Next of all, have I changed my social circle to one which revolves around this thing? Next, do I spend an inappropriate amount of time, money, or resources on this thing? Next, have I become embarrassed or secretive over my indulgence in this thing? Next of all, have I tried to stop or limit this thing only to fail repeatedly? Well, those are some questions. Maybe some self-assessment, self-examination will help us to see that something that we could say is not sinful, but maybe the way that we're overindulging in it has now crossed over that line where it has become sinful for us. And so there are some habits which are out-and-out sinful, like drugs and alcohol and pornography. The abuse of alcohol and pornography. But what about other things like food and entertainment and social media and recreation? Well, any of these things can be done in excess, thus creating a habit and bringing us into slavery. Each individual ought to consider what it is in their lives that tends to enslave them or to hinder their spiritual life, and should consider moderating or even abstaining from those things entirely. Where are those areas of your life where you can look at and say, I'm not disciplined in that area? That matters. And it's really hard to have one area of self-indulgence and a lack of self-discipline in one area, but be fully disciplined in other areas. Generally speaking, it's one or the other. And so that's why it's important to exercise discipline in even small areas, even things that are not necessarily sinful, because you're building a character of self-discipline and self-denial and self-control, which is going to help you across the board. And so that spills over in your spiritual life as well, because God gives us means for spiritual growth. And so if he grows us through his word, well, his word requires reading. Reading, you know, that's a hard discipline sometimes, to sit down and read something and not be distracted and to actually ingest it and know what I'm reading. That's a discipline. Well, if you're completely undisciplined in so many other areas of your life, and then you think you're going to be able to sit down and to be disciplined in this area, is very unlikely. And so you want to build a character of discipline across the board, even in the little things. And that's going to help you develop the proper character. And so even in the little things, helps us to build an overall character of self-control. When we are undisciplined or lack self-control, we are open to being entangled with and ultimately spiritually sidelined by sin. And that's why Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, that is Hebrews 11, the hall of faith there, looking at all those brothers and sisters who have gone on before us and lived lives of faith, even through the midst of turmoil and struggle and persecution. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews must have had enjoyment in sports, much like Paul did, because here the writer of Hebrews is using another sports analogy. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is, lay aside those things which hinder us spiritually. Lay aside these things which hinder us from living a life devoid of indulgence in the flesh. That is what? Look at your life and try to determine what is it that hinders me. Self-assessment. Look at your life and say, what is it that keeps me from reading the Word of God? What is it that keeps me from praying? What is it that keeps me from having a pure mind? What is it that keeps me distracted so that I'm not focusing on spiritual things? What is it that generally leads me to fall into the sin that easily draws me away? And then what does he say? Lay it aside. Get rid of it. The weight. Even those things that are not necessarily sinful, just the weights, get rid of them. And the sin which clings so closely, it says. And so what in your life has become a spiritual encumbrance to you? What is weighing you down, holding you back, and otherwise hindering your ability to live a life to the glory of God? Lay it aside. That takes self-discipline. That takes self-control. Lay it aside. Why? Because you have a race to run, and that race requires endurance. So this may surprise you, but one of the keys to self-discipline is what? It's learning moderation. Just learning moderation. Paul, again, in Romans 1 Corinthians 6:12, said that all things are lawful, but he says, I will not be enslaved by anything. Well, it's lawful, but I will not be enslaved. That means that there are some things that are lawful that you can participate in, but just be on guard that it does not escalate to the point where you're becoming enslaved by that thing. And so we conclude then that essential to the life of self-discipline is learning to exercise moderation. You have to exercise moderation. So those lawful things, yeah, it's lawful insofar as you exercise moderation, but as soon as you stop exercising moderation and you begin become enslaved to that thing, well, now that is a sin which is hindering you. It's become a spiritual encumbrance, and you turn something that was once lawful into something that is now keeping you from growing spiritually. And so there's some enemies to moderation. We're awful at moderation. Our human nature is prone to extremes, one extreme or the other. Enemies of moderation, laziness. Laziness is an enemy of moderation. Moderation involves harnessing our appetites and guarding against extremes in everything that we do. Moderation requires a consistent assessment of our behaviors, and because it requires consistency, it's often difficult for the lazy or undisciplined person to practice. Laziness itself is an act of extremism. It's overindulging in sleep or relaxation or entertainment. The moderate will practice a reasonable bedtime, for instance. He'll discipline himself to do all things with reasonableness, avoiding all extremes in every area, including food and rest and recreation. Laziness is an enemy of moderation. If you think that you can be a moderate and not be enslaved by those things that are lawful, but not necessarily helpful, well, if you're a lazy person, that's unlikely. You've already proven yourself to be inconsistent and undisciplined. And so laziness is an enemy of moderation. Legalism is an enemy of moderation. Now, let me explain. The legalist, that's the one who piles rules upon rules upon rules and often takes human rules, their own rules, and kind of elevates them even to the level of being commandments of God, and they treat them as such. The legalist seeks discipline or temperance through the rigid adherence to rules. That is, the legalist hasn't yet learned how to control himself through personal self-discipline, and so he has to impose restrictions upon himself from the outside. Self-discipline comes from the Spirit of God inside of us, working from the inside out. The legalist is prone to extreme swings in his spiritual devotion. When he finds himself overindulging in the flesh, he overreacts in the other direction, and he makes some new rule for himself or some extreme decision. So he abstains from something that's not necessarily sinful. something that the average Christian would be able to partake in moderation. But he can't handle because he's overindulgent. And so his lack of moderation leads him to make unnecessary rules. Unlike Paul, the legalist seeks to control himself not from an inward desire to succeed spiritually, but from the outward pressure of a set of laws. And so, as I said, the legalist is prone to extremism in every area. He can swing from overindulgence in the flesh to extreme decisions for God. And maybe you've met people like this. They're just on again, off again, on again, off again. It's like a roller coaster, up and down and up and down. Extreme decisions to God, back to his flesh, and so on. And this is that one who seems to be persistently rededicating his life to God countless times, but never seems to stick to it. What's the problem? He's never learned moderation. He's never learned that the Christian life is one of self-denial, of faithful consistency, just even-headedness, even-keeledness, yoking up with the Lord Jesus Christ and walking alongside of him like two oxen yoked together. And sometimes it's slow, sometimes it's plodding, but it's the consistency that gets the work done, and not the spiritual highs and spiritual lows and the ups and downs and so on. Now, one doesn't have to be a legalist to act like it. Sometimes a lazy, undisciplined, unorganized Christian can get fed up with his inconsistency in his spiritual life and then make drastic decisions in an effort to get his life on track. And so what does he do? Oh, I'm indulging in Netflix, so I'm going to cancel my subscription. I can't control my lust, and so I'm going to cancel my internet access. I'm indulging in gluttony, and so I'm going to go on an extreme diet. And then what happens? Within a week or two, what? Well, I'm resubscribing to Netflix, I'm reconnecting my internet, and I'm back to my old eating habits. Why? Because that's extremism. The same extremism that was behind the lack of spirituality and the overindulgence in one area is the same extremism that was behind those dramatic, drastic decisions. And so although it may seem holy on the outside, it really isn't. What this person needs is moderation. They need moderation. They need to learn how to control themselves and to put their flesh in check and learn to walk in the Spirit consistently and to avoid those extreme swings from one side to the other. And so this person doesn't need more decisions for God or more rules. Again, they need to learn self-discipline and moderation. And so enemies of moderation: laziness, legalism, and next of all, libertinism. That is that person who's a libertine, the person who's just going to indulge in their flesh. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And there are some who think that because grace is lavished upon us, we can continue in sin. And so why bother with the self-discipline? Why bother with self-denial and self-control? Because we have grace, right? God's given us grace. And so we don't need to worry about these things. Well, that's not biblical, as we've seen. There's such a recurrent theme throughout the New Testament of self-discipline and self-denial, self-control, and putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and so on. That depends upon us, as we depend upon the Holy Spirit. And so we are to learn moderation. And if you learn moderation, you can have Christian liberty. It's not the lazy, the legalist, or the libertine that experiences the most liberty. It's the one who learns moderation. The Christian who has learned how to handle his appetites with moderation is free to experience all kinds of liberty that the extremist or the legalist can't. Because the moderate, like Paul, has learned what? Not to be enslaved by anything. He can enjoy things that the lazy extremist or the legalist just can't handle because they haven't learned moderation or self-control. While the lazy extremist is in bondage to something, and the legalist is making new rules to govern that thing, the self-disciplined Christian who had learned moderation can enjoy it because it's not going to enslave him. Whether it be entertainment or food or social media or sports or hobbies or anything else, the self-disciplined person can enjoy them all without fear of being enslaved because he's learned what is reasonable, enjoys them only to that extent. He understands what's good for him spiritually. He understands what builds up fellow believers. And he understands what he can handle without being enslaved. And so he enjoys those things only to those extents. Well, the qualified pastor. Did you remember that we were talking about qualifications of pastors? The qualified pastor, the potential elder, is a man who understands that his life is to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. And with that, we relinquish ultimate control. That is, this potential elder understands that he is a willing vessel who desires to be used of God to accomplish God's will. He understands that this means that he can no longer live to himself, and like all disciples of Christ, he must exercise self-denial, discipline, self-restraint. Well, practically speaking, and we're almost done here, a pastor, he must be disciplined because serving God requires that he serve others. That's just the nature of ministry. It's about people. He must be disciplined because serving God requires that he serves others, and in his discipline, he puts their needs before his own. Also, he must be disciplined because in order to build up others, he must be willing to restrain his lips and temper his opinions and harness his reactions. I don't have the liberty to just post whatever I want to post, to just state my opinion whenever I want to state it. I don't have that liberty. In fact, no believer should feel that they have that liberty because we ought to be seeking to build up others. Also, the pastor must be disciplined because the work of study and preaching and counseling week in and week out requires hard, consistent labor. That is, the nature of ministry means that the pastor cannot have the ups and downs and the ebbs and flows of spiritually on and then spiritually off. There's spiritual requirements that are placed upon the shoulders of the pastor week in and week out, day in and day out, which requires consistency, faithfulness, and discipline. Next of all, he must be disciplined because the spiritual burden of ministry requires much devotion to prayer. A prayer is a discipline, and the potential elder must give himself to it. And lastly, a potential pastor must be disciplined because the blessings of ministry come as a result of slow, consistent labor. Paul to Timothy likened ministry to that of a farmer and an athlete and a soldier. But as a farmer, just that slow, consistent plodding along, planting and watering and fertilizing and so on. And sometimes the blessings of ministry, they don't come with these explosions of encouraging growth and revival most times. Generally speaking, the blessings of ministry come as a result of slow, consistent labor. And that requires discipline. That requires discipline. And so the potential elder must be disciplined. And by extension, every Christian ought to exercise discipline. Essential to the Christian life is self-discipline. At the moment we become disciples of Christ, we entered a lifestyle of self-denial and discipline. That's what taking up our cross is all about, and denying ourselves. Paul understood this well and even likened it to the discipline of an Olympic athlete. And so we do not work for salvation. We do not work to earn God's favor, but we do work diligently to avail ourselves to the tools that God has given us for spiritual growth. Those means of grace, they need to be employed. We also work diligently to protect our spiritual life by abstaining from sin and by doing everything else in moderation. The Christian walk, then, is one of consistent discipline. We consistently pray and read God's word and apply it, and as we do that, we'll see growth. But the hit-and-miss, inconsistent Christian who swings between extremes of devotion and apathy will never make spiritual progress. The potential overseer or elder must be a man who knows how to exercise discipline. He is not a servant of his lusts or fleshly passions. He has learned moderation and self-restraint. He's really brought his body under control so that he can be a vessel for God's service. And just like the Apostle Paul, he says that he does all of this. Why? Because I fear that after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. And so I discipline myself. Well, we're going to leave it there. And I hope you can do some self-examination in your own life and find those areas which you have not been disciplined in, and especially those areas that are being a hindrance to you or that have the potential to be a future hindrance to you because you are not exercising moderation. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would apply it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has made it possible for us to walk in discipline. It's all by your Holy Spirit. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we pray that you give you all the praise and all the glory for any bit of self-discipline or self-control that we exercise as a product of your Spirit. And we pray that you'd help us. I pray you'd help these. Pray that you would hear as some confess some things to you, things that they've allowed to get out of control in their lives, that have become controlling factors in their life, that have hindered them spiritually. And maybe those areas where they've been undisciplined in employing your means. I pray you'd hear those confessions and that you would forgive and that you'd encourage and embolden and empower these to live self-controlled, disciplined lives for your glory. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.